Our passage today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. This is Word of God. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the feet, wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray once more. Father, we look to you now. Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be here in a wonderful and a powerful and merciful way. Lord, draw us into your presence, open our eyes, and soften our heart that we may see you and see your truth. Lord, that we may truly worship you and grow deeper in love for you. And love for one another. Help us now. Receive all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Through our study of life of Abraham, we saw that after walking with God for decades, Abraham came to a point in his faith where he was absolutely convinced, utterly confident, that not only God was real, but also that God was for him, that God's intention toward him was good, that God wanted to love him, that is to do good to him, to give him the blessing that went far beyond what one can attain in this life, far beyond what Abraham could even think or imagine. And not only that, Abraham was also convinced that God was actually powerful enough to deliver on these unbelievable promises of blessings that God made to him. And in this confidence in God's willingness and ability to keep his promise for the good of Abraham, this confidence enabled Abraham to trust, obey God, even when God told him to sacrifice his only son Isaac as a burnt offering. thereby clearly and powerfully demonstrating that his trust obedience was genuine. So the thing that we want, I would like for us to think about is, how did Abraham get there? You know, we've been saying that he was able to have this faith and confidence in God, and he was able to obey God because all that was the direct result of God's gracious and kind work in his life, revealing himself, teaching him, reassuring him, demonstrating that he's willing and able to love him and bless him and do good to him. This is why, even though Abraham benefited from what God has done in his life, God received all the credit. God received all the credit because what Abraham did was a result of God's faithful and gracious work in his life. So if I were to briefly summarize the work of God in Abraham, I could talk about in three categories. One was that there was a divine communication. Even though God didn't have to, God consistently, God regularly communicated. He let Abraham know that, Abraham, I am for you. I want to bless you. Let me give you these wonderful blessings. God let his intention towards him known. God gave Abraham his word. So divine communication. But not only divine communication, the second thing that God did for Abraham was supernatural demonstration. Not only God let him know about these things, God actually showed up, and in his power and through his presence, God demonstrated the reality and the truthfulness, the beauty and the power and the goodness and the wisdom of God in Abraham's life. And we saw this, that not only God revealed his glory to Abraham, but when Abraham was in danger in Egypt and with the king Abimelech, God revealed his power by rescuing him, God providing for him, and ultimately God giving this miracle child Isaac to him. So not only God spoke to him, but God actually showed up and demonstrated his power, his love, his kindness, supernaturally. The third category is that as God was communicating and demonstrating his power and reality in Abraham's life, Abraham started to develop what I call, he was able to meet the conditions of receiving the blessings as God required him to do so. Meaning, Abraham started to respond to God's revelation and demonstration with faith. He started to obey, in the beginning in a smaller ways, but increasingly so, in love towards others, in courage, and ultimately trusting God with his son Isaac. Abraham was able to meet the conditions. He was able to trust and obey God out of confidence and joy and peace that God was producing in his life. So these three things: divine communication, supernatural demonstration, and thirdly, meeting of conditions. And since Abraham is the prototype for all believers, the way in which Abraham came to faith in God and grew in that faith is basically the very same way in which we come to have faith in God. That is, just as there were divine communication, supernatural demonstration, and meeting of conditions in Abraham's life, God does the very same things in the life of all believers. Just like God revealed his truth to Abraham, God reveals his truth. He communicates his truth to people that he's calling to himself. God supernaturally demonstrate that He's real and He's alive and He's glorious and He's amazing and He's loving and kind to His people, just as He did in life of Abraham. And lastly, just like God produced the fruit of love and courage and generosity and trust and obedience, God also produced that in the life of all believers. Now, only difference now is that under the new covenant, these things, these three things, happen explicitly in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ and through the work or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, when Jesus came, that's exactly what Jesus did. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come to say anything of my own. All I want to do is communicate to you, let you guys know what God wants you to know. Just like God showed up to Abraham and let Abraham know all the wonderful intentions that God had towards Abraham. When Jesus came, Jesus wanted his people to know all the loving and good and kind intention that God had for his people. So let me read some passages when Jesus, during his ministry, how he taught and communicated the divine love and intention towards his people. Luke 19, verse 9 and 10, it says, and Jesus said to him, that is Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus wanted to know, referring to himself as the Son of Man, he wanted to know, the reason why I came, the reason why God sent me is because to seek and save the lost. God wanted to know that God had a loving and gracious and kind intention of seeking out and saving the lost. In John 3:17, Jesus says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, the thief, that is Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The reason why God sent Jesus is to communicate to people that Jesus came in order that people may have life and have it abundantly. So in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, this is the message that Jesus preached. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Just like Abraham blessed, God blessed Abraham and wanted Abraham to know his loving purpose, Jesus here is saying, I came so that you can be set free from your heavy burden and find rest. I will give you that rest. Lastly, Mark 10:45, it says, Jesus talking of himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God wanted to, just like God wanted to bless and do good to Abraham, Jesus is communicating that he wants to, you know, as expression of his Father's will, he wanted to do what is good for the people and to serve them, meet their needs, and ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many people. So during his life of ministry, Jesus communicated, but also he demonstrated the love and the power of God through numerous acts of miraculous signs and wonders, like healing, like exorcism, like feeding the 5,000, like raising the dead. There was a supernatural demonstration so that people, they may not just know things in their head, but also they may see and experience the power and the goodness and then the wonder of God. So I picked today's passage because today's passage contains divine communication of God's love for his people, and then the demonstration of God's love, and the meeting of the condition. All three things, I believe, can be seen in today's passage, which happened during the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. So let's go to our passage. What did Jesus do? Verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." So this event took place on Thursday evening, the day before Jesus was crucified. Thursday, when Jesus and his disciples were celebrating Passover meal. So verse 2, it says, "During supper," skipping to verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand," jumping to verse 4, Jesus rose from the supper and he laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So let me explain by talking about the significance of feet washing in general in the first century Palestine culture. In that culture, washing the feet of people is considered the most humble task done by the lowest of servants. In Jesus' day, when people had gone outside and walked around, and then when they come inside, their feet needed washing because they would be very dirty from walking around. First of all, they had open sandals, and the road often was very dirty, not only very dusty, but there wasn't a very good sewage system. Therefore, streets were often the dumping ground for both human and animal waste. So washing the feet of their guests was a typical way for hosts to show hospitality to their guests. So when a good host, when their guests come in, one of the first things they did is that they would have the lowest servant to wash the feet of the guests so that the guests can feel comfortable and feel clean and as they enjoy a meal. And this is why when Jesus started to wash the feet of Jesus, this is why it was so shocking and probably made the disciples so uncomfortable. And this is why I believe Peter reacted the way he did. Like, "Jesus, don't touch my feet. No way you're going to do this," right? Because you are the master. We believe that you are the messianic king. What are you doing? Doing the job of the lowest of the low servants, slaves. So the question is, then why did Jesus wash their feet? What is the meaning and the significance of Jesus washing their feet? In verse 1, it says, after Jesus said, it says, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, who were his own. When Jesus came and started preaching and start announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, there were three groups of people. There were first group was they flat out rejected. This guy is not the Messiah. the promised Messiah. Because back then, everyone was waiting for the Messiah, because that was what was prophesied in the Old Testament. So, but there were a first group of people, they flat out rejected Jesus for very worldly and superficial and ultimately sinful reasons. They rejected Jesus as Messiah. The second group was, they were undecided. They were like, wow, Jesus is doing all these miracles and Jesus is preaching very powerfully, but I'm not really sure what's going on. Let me just wait and see. There were sort of group of people, right? But there were a small minority of group of people when they saw and heard the preaching of Jesus and Jesus' demonstration of the power of God, they were convinced that Jesus was Messiah, and they left everything and they decided to follow Jesus because Jesus was the Messiah, long-awaited Savior King from God who was going to restore the kingdom of God, right? So these people, the third group, was the people that Jesus called his own, his people, who are in the world. And Jesus loved them. And then he says he loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the uttermost, or to use present day language, he loved them to the max. He went all out in loving them. And Jesus' foot washing has to do with Jesus loving his own, his disciples, to the max, going all out. I don't think washing the feet was loving to the max, but I think washing their feet was a symbolic display of his love for them, a display of how he was about to meet their most pressing and important need, the need to be forgiven and to be cleansed from their sins by dying for them on the cross. Foot washing symbolized what Jesus would do for his people on the cross the next day for the sake of their eternal salvation. Now, Jesus used foot washing as a symbol for him dying on the cross because there are a couple of commonalities between the two. First of all, both acts were acts of utter humility, right? It was the lowest. Foot washing was, like I said, lowest of menial, most dirty tasks done by the lowest of slaves. And then dying on the cross was most debasing, humiliating punishment that was reserved for the worst of the criminals. And then both acts were done to meet the needs of the people. When the guests came with their dirty feet and as they were about to eat, they needed their feet cleansed. So foot washing was cleansing of the feet for the guests. Jesus dying on the cross was done to meet the need of their sin that needed to be forgiven. It was a spiritual cleansing. So they both symbolized cleansing. This is why Jesus told Peter, when Peter said, "Lord, you're not washing my feet," verse 7, this is why Jesus said, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. That is, after I die on the cross and then I resurrect, then you will understand how my death for you on the cross is symbolized by this foot washing. So you're not going to get it now, but you will understand then. And this is why when Peter said, you shall never wash my feet, Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Right? So he's not merely talking about foot washing. If you don't get cleansed by my death, then you can't be part of my people. I have to wash your sins by my death on the cross. So Jesus washed their feet in order to communicate and demonstrate to them the love that he has for them in dying on the cross to pay for their sins, so that he could cleanse them from all their sins and unrighteousness and rescue them and save them and give them the eternal life. So here, foot washing is a powerful and beautiful communication and demonstration of God's love through Jesus for his people, his disciples. Jesus is saying, I want to do good to you. I'm going to give you, I'm going to meet your need. I'm going to give you the most important and most pressing need that you have, your need to be cleansed from your sins. And I'm going to do that even though it's going to cost me, even though I have to go through the humiliation and then the pain and indignity of a criminal death on the cross, just like I'm bowing down and washing your feet like a lowest of slave. I'm going to do that. Why? Because I love you. This is how much I love you. This is how much I am committed, how much my intention is committed to do what is good for you, to most wonderful and blessing, expression of my blessing towards you. So we see divine communication of God's love in foot washing, and then also we see a powerful demonstration. It's not a supernatural demonstration in that Jesus didn't do any miracle in washing their feet, but it's a supernatural in that it was Jesus, the God incarnate, who was washing their feet. And then we also see the meeting of condition, right? Because Jesus not only washed their feet, but also calls them to respond and wash the feet of one another. That is to meet the needs of one another, even though it may cost them great things in their lives. So he gives them an example to follow, to demonstrate that Jesus is telling them that in order for them to be his disciple, true disciple, they also need to wash the feet of one another. So Jesus says in verse 12, when he had washed their feet, put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Just like God's demonstration of his power and love and generosity produced fruit of love and courage and obedience in Abraham's life, Jesus is saying that in the life of his disciples, it's got to also produce this fruit of love and humility and obedience in their lives as well. Because that's what disciples do. That's they do what the master does. They follow their master's example. So verse 16, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. 17, Jesus says, blessed are you. And then he gives two conditions, right? Front and back. So the blessing is sandwiched between two if statements, right? So two things. If you know these things, you got to know that you have to know that God loves you. You have to know that God has demonstrated his love for you in these ways. And then you have to know that you have to meet the condition of the blessing, which is to wash the feet of the... You have to know, but the second condition is that it's not good enough you just know them. You have to do them. You have to actually obey, trust and obey, or trust obey, right? Then you are blessed, truly blessed. So just like God called Abraham to life of trust and obedience, bear fruit of faith and obedience, God through Jesus is also calling us to be his disciple, because only disciples are blessed. Only his true disciples make it into the kingdom of God. So this is a condition for being Jesus' disciple. After having known and seen the demonstration of God's love for our lives, we ought to respond in trust and obedience, as we express that trust and obedience in meeting of one another's needs at great cost to ourselves. In 1 John 3:16, this is what Apostle John says: by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And of course, this happens progressively. So when we progressively grow in serving one another at our increasingly great cost to ourselves, we grow in our confidence, our assurance that God is indeed for us. So let me quickly summarize here. Just like God worked in Abraham's life, through Jesus, God continues to communicate his loving and kind and gracious will and intent to us, inviting us to receive his blessings and love by repentance, trusting and obeying Jesus as our Savior King. He continues to do this. And through the ministry of Holy Spirit, God also continues to supernaturally demonstrate in the lives of his people that God is really who he say he is. So let me close with three applications. How can we grow in our faith like Abraham? How can we be so confident that God is for us, that God's love is real, that his intention for us is really good, and he's able and he's committed to keep his promises to us in Christ? How can we get there? First application is this. Unlike Abraham's case, God does not usually show up and speak to us directly anymore. I mean, sometimes he does, but that's not the typical way God communicates to us nowadays. However, God still speaks and communicates with us through his written word, the Bible. He still lets us know how loving and wonderful his intention for us is through the promises and the words of truth spoken to us through Jesus and his apostles. So if we want to be sure, if we want to have a clarity and confidence about what God is saying to us, about his intentions toward us, what we need to do is we have to read and we have to meditate on the scripture. We have to see that God is serious about loving and blessing us if we respond to him in humility and repentance and trust and obedience. So we want to meditate on passages like John 13, where God makes it super clear. Because, you know, a lot of us, because we're not listening, because we're not reading, and because we're not meditating on the Word of God, all these thoughts come to our mind and say, maybe I feel like God is upset with me. I feel like God wants to punish me. I feel like God is upset with me. Why do we feel that? Why do we think that? Why do we project that onto God? Because we're not actually listening to God. Right? Just like all the passages that we read, Jesus, God's intention toward us, as expressed by Jesus, is one of mercy and kindness and an open invitation. Jesus is pleading with us. He says, come to me. Why would you stay there with your heavy burdens? Come to me. Experience life, experience freedom, and experience my love for you. We get that. That becomes more and more clear to us as we give ourselves to actual reading and listening and meditating on what God is saying to us today to us through His Word. So that's the first thing we want to do. I like what Pastor John Piper said, right? Sometimes he says, you know, as we live in this world and surrounded by so many worldly voices and we get so confused and there's so much anxieties and worries and different voices and thoughts in our head. So he says sometimes in order for him to think clearly, he just has to read the Bible for like 20, 30, 40 minutes to get himself in the right frame of mind. There are these wonderful practical benefits of daily reading the Word of God. You know, it's really interesting that so many people, they tell me as I do on my one-on-ones, like, Pastor John, I don't know why I don't do it more often. You know, I read the scripture in the morning or earlier on, and I just feel so much better because, you know, things get much more clearer for me, and I'm just in a so much better place in my thinking, my headspace, right? But often we just don't do that enough, right? Don't guess, don't assume, don't speculate what God's intention for personally us, for us is, right? Go to the Word and read and study and fill your mind with the Word of Christ, with the truth of God. And that will help you to center and have clarity and understanding of not some arbitrary, emotional, anxiety-ridden thoughts and voices, but directly from the Word of God that applies to us today, what God is saying to us today. The second application is this. Just like God did for Abraham, God still does supernaturally, powerfully, clearly demonstrate His love and His truth and His power to us through His Holy Spirit. This is just as important. Don't settle for mere theoretical or head knowledge of God. We need the truth of God that comes through our mind, through reading and studying and meditating, but we also need the demonstration of the reality of that truth through the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not an extra thing, but it is absolutely necessary thing. We need to experience the living reality of God. and taste the sweet and glorious and beautiful and deeply satisfying presence of God through the Holy Spirit. You know, this is why in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock, right? If a child asks for his earthly father, who's sinful, by the way, wouldn't the father, under normal circumstances, even though he's sinful, wouldn't the father give the child what the child needs? If the child asks for bread, wouldn't he give the child bread and not a piece of stone, right? How much more our Heavenly Father would give us what we need and desire when we ask Him for the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. So my encouragement and challenge to you is that if you don't know yet, if you have not experienced the supernatural demonstration of the power and the reality and the presence of God in your life through the Spirit, then you have to know that you not knowing or you not having not experienced the demonstration of the power of God is a great deficiency in your life. You're not in a good place. You're not okay as a believer, as a Christian, if you have not experienced the demonstration and the power of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. You need to know that you are poor and empty. You are missing things, missing important and necessary things as a Christian if the Spirit is not every day, not all the time, but sufficiently and regularly demonstrating that God is real and powerful and glorious. So it is a very normal thing for Christians, you know, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you feel like, wow, either I don't know God in reality in through my experience of God, or I only know God very little through the experience of God through the Holy Spirit, and feeling very poor, knowing that you're very empty and that you need this, that's a very good place to be, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So with that hunger, we need to go to God with humility, persistence, and earnestness and ask for the Holy Spirit to fill us with His power and joy and the demonstration of the goodness and love and the power of God. So I really encourage us to do that. So this is one of the reasons why healthy, normal baby is always craving for food. They're always crying, like, Mom, I need more food. I need to eat. I need more nutrients, right? Just like that. Healthy, growing Christians are not complacent, right? We're always like, yeah, God, I need more of God. I need more. I want to experience more of God's glory and more of God's power and His love, always seeking to experience more and more of God's truth and His glory and His power. The third thing is this. There may be some of us here, even though we have experienced some level of the communication from God through the Word, and then we have experienced the demonstration of the power of God through the Spirit, many of us, we struggle or we lack the confidence and joy and peace in our lives. And one of the reasons may be that because what's lacking is our response of trust and obedience. When we are lacking in the meeting of the condition, then our relationship with God or our life of faith could feel like we are sort of stuck and we're not really growing, right? So, meaning, as God is revealing himself, as God is being kind and gracious to us, one of the things we don't want to do is to say, wow, that was great, that was wonderful, and then you just walk away, and you just go back to whatever you were doing. No, we need to respond. Whenever God does something real and good and powerful, we need to respond with, you know, so to the degree that God has shown you, you want to respond in an appropriate way, right? So if God has given you a little bit of desire and a little bit of strength to seek him and read his word, we don't want to procrastinate. We don't want to blow that off, but we want to respond. See, because we grow incrementally and progressively, but what's needed to take us to the next step is our response of faith and obedience, right? But if we are not responding to God in faith and obedience, then we could experience of getting stuck and not progressing and not growing. Sometimes we quench the work of the Holy Spirit because we give up too soon. You know, some of us, we exercise what we call persistence in many things in our lives that are worthwhile, right? When we're learning a language, you're taking a class, we don't give up the first time we hit hit difficulty, right? We try to plow through, we wait, and we keep trying, right? But many of us, we may have this bad habit, whenever we hit a wall or difficulty in our spiritual life, at the first sign of difficulty, we stop. And we don't try to be persistent in our seeking and waiting. We give up too soon. You know, one day my quiet time was hard. Okay, maybe I won't do it anymore. You know, I didn't have a very good worship service, or I didn't have very good experience in my Bible study, so I guess I'll just stop, right? By doing that, we quench the work of the Spirit. We too quickly turn to other options, easier and at a surface level, superficial level, that are easy and more pleasurable in a immediate gratification kind of sense. We need to respond. Whatever grace, whatever kindness God has shown in our life, we want to respond. And we want to wait on God. We want to persist in our seeking of God. We want to fight against being too busy with the worldly things, being too preoccupied with the things of this world, because it is those things that quench the work of the Holy Spirit and robs us of our confidence and joy of growing in our faith in God as God is working in our lives. So that is my third encouragement and exhortation for us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask him, even now, let's just really pray that God would do that. God would continue to give us his truth, communicate his truth, and demonstrate his power and his love through his Holy Spirit, and help us that we may respond to him as he helps us. Let's pray.